If you have a Bible or a way to access your Bible, we're going to be in John 12 today. We're going to finish this series, if you got one of the worship guides. The series is called Unwrapped, and we've been focusing on that 11th chapter of John's Gospel where we see Lazarus coming out of the tomb, and he's alive, but he's still wrapped up. And I said that at the beginning of this series that that's a picture of our lives in Christ, that Christ has given us life, eternal life. He says that we're a new creature in Him, but that a lot of times in life we let the stuff of life wrap us up. And over the last several weeks, as we work through this chapter, we've been talking about unwrapping our life. But today, we turn the page to the 12th chapter, and the theme there is not the unwrapping of Lazarus, but it is going to be a response that people have to what Jesus did when he unwrapped Lazarus. In fact, the message this morning is called Unwrap Your Best for God. The story that we see here in this 12th chapter, we have to kind of set the stage for it a little bit, because after Jesus did his miracle in Bethany, raising Lazarus, the religious leaders decided they wanted to kill him, and so Jesus he'll kind of head out of town. He'll go north to Ephraim, the area known as Ephraim, which is it's hard to find on your Bible maps, but it's a few miles north of Bethany. In the Old Testament, it is a town known by a name that a lot of you probably didn't even know is in the Bible. It's the town of Oprah. Joshua chapter 18, verse 23. You always knew that somehow Oprah was going to come up in the Bible or whatever, and sure enough, it's in the Old Testament in Joshua. She was actually named after that town. But this town, Oprah, or Ephraim, those words are very close in the Semitic languages and in pronunciation. Jesus was in this little village, but then as it draws to that time when the Jews all gathered together in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. In fact, some of the people who are studying this part of the world and who study the geography of this part of the world have come to the conclusion that as many as a million people would come into the city of Jerusalem and its vicinity. And so if you would have been coming near Jerusalem, the hills around it would have been just absolutely surrounded with people as the Passover would begin to take place. And Jesus is just outside of Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the Mount of Olives in this little town of Bethany. And so that's the stage that's set for us in this 12th chapter. We're told here that it's 6 days before the Passover. This is going to be Jesus' final week. Right? This is the Holy Week, the Passion Week of Christ. It's 6 days before the Passover, and we all know what happens after the Passover. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. So he's only a week away from that. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, and I love this word, lived. If you'd have been there a few weeks earlier, you'd have said this is where Lazarus died. But now they can say this is where Lazarus lived. He was still alive. Jesus had brought him back to life, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Look who's there. Martha served. Can you see Martha in the room? They're all sitting around the tables. They're reclining around the tables. Martha's coming in, bringing in a plate of food. While Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him, Can you see Lazarus? Can you all see all the people that were like, I want to sit by Lazarus? What a moment. Then Mary. Mary's there too. Remember, this is Lazarus' sister, Mary. Mary is walking in. She has a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you're wondering, I wonder what that smells like. It's called Indian spike. The Romans called it Indian spike. It is rosy in color, and it had a sweet smell to it. So if you can just imagine a sweet fragrance filling the place. But one of his disciples, notice there's a very strong contrast there in verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? My Bible says it like this. It was worth a year's wages. Yours may say it was, you may use some other translation. That's the word for 300 denarii. I'll explain that in a little bit. It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this, though. It says he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you. You will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. And they came. But look what it says next. Not only because of him, not only because of Jesus, but look what it says next. But also to see Lazarus. They also wanted to see this guy who'd been dead and brought back to life, who'd been raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. They're not just going to kill Jesus, they're going to take out Lazarus. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The scene paints for us a very vivid picture. Jesus comes back to Bethany, Lazarus is alive, Mary is there, Martha is there, and the response to Jesus that we see in this passage is literally the unwrapping of their very best for him, their best for God. And if you have the notes, you want to follow along with me, I think we see this in a couple of ways. First of all, we see this in Simon's hospitality. Simon's hospitality. Hospitality is, of course, the idea that you open up your home to someone and you welcome them in. Hospitality is not always a good thing. Let's be honest. Somebody once said, some folks make you feel at home, others make you wish you were. Ben Franklin, of course, famously said, guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days, you know. Hospitality is kind of a mixed bag for us, but hospitality is this beautiful picture in this passage. This story, which is found in John's Gospel, is also in Matthew and Mark, and it's there we find out the name of the person who owned the house. Mark 14, verse 3. It says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Now, it doesn't tell us anything more about Simon the leper, why he has that name or anything else. It just says this is where they were at. He had opened up his home. He invited all these people into his house, and a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar, and she poured the perfume on his head. And notice there it says, on his head. In Mark and Matthew's gospel, they want us to know that Jesus was anointed like the king getting ready to go and take his crown. But John wants us to see the other thing that she did, which is to anoint his feet and to show the picture of her humility. This whole scene is one of incredible hospitality. This story seems strange to us in a way, in our culture, but it wouldn't have in that culture. Hospitality was a cultural value in the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world. I've been to the Middle East a few times, but I've never really seen the kind of hospitality that's described here, but I have seen it on television. I was watching TV one day, and there was one of those shows where the guy travels around the world. You know, you watch those shows on TV. And he was in Iran, the country of Iran. And he was invited over to the home of some Iranians. And they wanted to show him Middle Eastern hospitality. And so there were actually three families at the house, and all three of them made a multi-course meal. Like, this was three different multi-course meals, and they set it all in front of this guy. Welcome to our house. And Middle Eastern hospitality is this idea, you don't just, hey, here's something for you. It's, here's our very best, and we're going to give it all to you. That's the culture of that part of the world. But it's also a biblical value. That idea comes, they believe, from the Scriptures. In fact, it comes from an Old Testament story found in Genesis 18 and 19 of Abraham when he was out in his tent one day and three strangers arrived, and Abraham extended to them hospitality. And he was really glad that he did, because he later found out what? They were angels. And this is why it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it," or angels unaware. Hospitality is not just an important value, it's not just an important concept in our lives, in our homes, but it's also important in the church. I think that one of the most important things we can do in the church is to open our doors and to welcome people into the church. I'm a product of that. I didn't grow up, as many of you know, going to church. And so when I visited a Baptist church for the very first time over in East Texas and was invited on that Sunday morning, I discovered that everybody at church was welcoming me. And as I was leaving, everybody was telling me how glad they were that I was there. Several years ago, I went to a conference by experts on what makes churches really successful. And one of the guys there was a guy named Charles Arn. He's written many, many books. And Arn says he studied all these churches that were successful in the day when a lot of churches are dying. Why were these churches growing? He said he discovered something that the growing churches had. He called it the friendliness factor. That when a guest walked into the church, they would feel friendly. They would sense friendliness. And he said that what determined it wasn't so much the sermon, the music, but the people. And it was the 5 minutes, he said, before the service started and the 5 minutes after. The time they walked from the parking lot into the pew. And people said, "I'm so glad you're here today." And as they walk out saying, "I'm so glad you're here today." We all like to feel that way, don't we? If you're a guest here today, I hope you feel that way. If you're a regular member here, I hope you feel that way too. Hospitality is something that we don't just have in our homes. We should have in our churches. It's a biblical value. Simon opens his home. He brings in Lazarus. He brings in Jesus. And it's in this setting Mary walks in. I wonder what was going on. I wonder what the conversation was when she walks in with this, not just a small little 1 ounce container of perfume, but an 11-ounce container of nard. Not just any nard, but pure nard. Extremely expensive nard. And then gives this to Jesus. This is the second way in which we see in this passage the giving of their very best for God. I call this Mary's gift. Not only do we see it in Simon's hospitality, but in Mary's gift. And you can sort of look at that in two different ways. One is her selfless sacrifice, right? So the gift represents something that's totally selfless on her part and a huge sacrifice. In fact, the verse tells us, look again at verse 3, it says that that this was worth a year's wages. That's an estimate. The word in the original language is 300 denarii. A Roman soldier at the end of a day was paid a silver coin called the denarius. The coin was the amount that soldier was to be paid per day. 300 days a year, that's about 365 days a year, that's about an annual wage of a Roman military soldier. So I was trying to think, how do we make that into modern terms? So I Googled modern military service. Army military police sergeants make, on average, $29,000 a year, plus $16,000 for housing, plus $4,000 for food, plus $2,000 for special pay, plus $3,000 for tax advantages. I'm not sure how all that works out, but it totals up to about $54,000. So if you think about this in modern terms, her gift is in the neighborhood of $50,000. I mean, that's a pretty sizable thing to just pour on someone's head, pour on their feet. In fact, you might be saying the thing to yourself, how is it possible that this perfume could even cost that much? Like, I've been to Dillard's, Belk. I've never seen perfume that expensive. Well, it's because this nard came from India and had to be transported on camels' backs, and taxes had to be levied all the way. And so it was extremely expensive. And this was also concentrate. This wasn't 1 ounce. This was 11 ounces. And so this represented something of great value. This was probably Mary's heirloom that she had inherited from her family. Or perhaps she was wealthy and this was just something that she had of great value that she was willing to give to Jesus because of what Jesus had done for her brother Lazarus. In the church that I was part of when I was in East Texas in Tyler, our church was doing one of these building campaigns, kind of like our church has done here. And there was an effort to raise money in the church, like we often do around here. And that one of the staff members, who really wasn't paid very much, he was on the music staff, decided that he needed to make a gift to the church in the campaign. And he and his wife, they didn't have any children yet. They had only been married for a short period of time. They decided that the only thing that they had of any value were their wedding rings. And so everyone on the staff was asked to get up and tell a story about what you were giving to the church. So they got up and they told us, "We don't have anything else to give. We're going to give our wedding rings." And it was such a heart warming and moving thing. I really think it was part of the success of what happened in that church was people seeing the incredible sacrifice of one person for something they really believed in. Mary's gift here represents something like that. It is her very best that she is giving to Jesus. This isn't the only story like this, though. A few days later, Jesus is going to walk into the temple, right? Just hours before he'll be arrested and be killed, be crucified. And he'll be standing out in the temple, watching as all the pilgrims make their way into Jerusalem to do what every man had to do, which was to make the temple tax. And Jesus would watch this. It's recorded in Mark 12:41. Jesus sat opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor woman came, and she put in two very small copper coins, we call those widow mites, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Mary gives to Jesus not only this selfless sacrifice in the story, but I think just as moving is her selfless service. You see that in there in the passage? Here she comes in, she puts it on his head, Mark tells us, and then she gets down on his feet. She doesn't just put it on his feet, she takes her hair, she undoes her hair, something Jewish women did not do. And she wiped the feet of Jesus, who was reclining at the table, because that's what you do when you recline to the table. Your feet are out, and his feet were just sitting there. I'm sure they didn't smell very good. And she just wiped his feet with her hair. But do you realize in this gospel, this story is not just thrown in there, just happenstance. This is leading to something. This chapter will tell the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, because the next chapter will tell us what Jesus does. When gathered together at that last meal with his disciples, after the meal, the master does what the servants would do. He walks around the room and he washes the feet of each one of his own disciples. And he says this, John 13:14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Most of us would say, "I want to serve God." Somebody said most people wish to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. It's like, we want to serve God. We'll tell you, God, how we'd like for you for us to serve you. But when it comes to serving God, we see in the Mary, selfless sacrifice, selfless service, is her willingness to unwrap her very best for him. Now, it's true of Simon, it's true of Mary, but now by way of contrast, we see it also in Judas's response. What does Judas say when he sees what Simon does, what Mary does? He asks a question, and the question is a really interesting one. His question is this: "What about the poor? Why would you take a $50,000 worth of perfume and dump it on Jesus? It could have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor." Jesus responds with two things. He says, one, "The poor we will always have with us," and then he says, "You won't always have me with you." Now, we read this passage sometimes, and I know because I hear us sometimes talking about this passage. We read this passage to think that maybe what Jesus was sort of saying is, you know what? There's a lot of poor people in the world. Can't do anything about it. They'll always have poor. But that's not what Jesus meant. You say, how do you know that? Because I know what Jesus was saying when he said this. He was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. And when you read it in context, you'll understand what Jesus was actually saying here. This is what Deuteronomy 15:11 says. This is the commandment that God gives to Israel when they take the promised land. There will always be poor in the land. We expect him to say, you can't do anything about it, don't worry about it. But the next sentence is, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying to Judas, there's always going to be poor people. Don't worry about it. He was saying, no, that really matters. But he's saying, you know what? There's something that matters even more. This is a really tough moment because we're trying to understand, like, how? What could be more important than obeying that command? And the airplane takes off from Seattle, Washington. It's headed to the west coast city of San Francisco. The pilot has successfully managed to get the plane into the air when one of the stewardesses alerts to his attention that one of the people on the plane is going into cardiac arrest. The pilot has to make a choice. Should he turn the plane around or go on to his destination? I mean, his job is to take the plane to its destination. There are about 300 passengers that are all hoping that he decides to take it on to their destination because they've got appointments to keep and things that need to be done. It is important for the plane to land in San Francisco. But that's not what the pilot does. The pilot turns the plane around and takes it back to Seattle. Why? It's the difference between the important and the urgent. The emergency situation on the plane means that the pilot has to do what is the most important. It's not just what's important, it's what's most important. You and I will do a lot of important things in our week, in our year this year. But if we ignore the urgency of this moment, the lights are going off right now saying, what you and I do with Jesus is the most important thing in the whole world. And if we ignore the urgency of the moment, we'll miss out. You know, when Judas was saying, what about the poor? He was really saying this. What about me? The text tells us something really interesting about Judas. I'm sure the disciples didn't mind saying all kinds of bad things about him once he was gone. They said that he kept the money and he was in charge of the money, which meant he must have been a trustworthy person. Everyone thought, well, you can trust Judas, not knowing what was going to happen. You can trust Judas, but the text tells us that he helped himself to the money that was in the money bag. The word is klepto in Greek. We get the English word kleptomaniac. The word klepto means to steal, to take something. It means that you can't help yourself. Judas just couldn't help himself. Judas didn't care about the poor. He wanted to put the money in the money bag so he could help himself to the money. This is an important lesson. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You don't have to be greedy to be rich. Judas simply wants to take for himself what was supposed to go for something else. Before you and I jump on Judas, though, there's one more question. It's the question of the text. What about you? The gospel wasn't just written to tell us this interesting story about Judas Iscariot or this meal with Jesus. It was to ask each one of us and to make us ask the question, what about us today? Are we ready to unwrap our very best for God? There's a legend, and I stress the fact that this is a legend because I don't know if it's true or not, but that doesn't keep me from telling it as a story because I'm a preacher. But there is a story about Cyrus, the great Persian emperor and ruled the world in his day. He was handsome and rich and powerful. And he got that way by conquering all the other kingdoms. And he captured a local prince and his family and had them brought before him. And then he asked him different questions. He said, what would you give me if I released you? The prince said, I'd give you half of my wealth. He says, and what if I released your children? Everything I possess, the prince said. And if I release your wife? Your Majesty, I would give myself. Cyrus was so moved by this man's devotion that he freed them all. As they returned home, the prince said to his wife, wasn't Cyrus a handsome man? With a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who is willing to give himself for me. I don't know if that story is true or not, but on this Valentine's Day, I can't help but tell that story. It's a beautiful story because it's true, even if it isn't, isn't it? All of us are moved when someone is willing to give of themselves for us, but especially to give of their life for us. Jesus was doing just exactly that, wasn't he? He wasn't just unwrapping a gift, he was unwrapping his very life for us on his way to the cross. If you lived in England, or if you lived in Europe in the 1800s, especially in 1813, there was a guy over in France named Napoleon, and he had started a war. If you lived in the country that is Germany today, was Prussia in those days, the Prussians had been at war with Napoleon, and they had run out of money in their war treasury. So the king asked the people to turn in their gold. Anybody had any gold jewelry or anything, turn it in. And in exchange, they would be given a piece of iron. The iron would be inscribed with these words, "I gave gold for iron in 1813. That became a huge movement, and after it took place, of course, it was not only a successful war strategy, it became a source of pride. People were more proud to have their iron than they had ever been to have their gold. It's still throughout history, the Germans would wear the Iron Cross on their uniforms in celebration of that important sacrifice. Well, today, we recognize a sacrifice, one who gave himself for us, who gave up everything. And the question is, are we ready to unwrap our best for God?